Well, my name is Lloyd. I'm one of the lay elders here at Highlands, and we're going to be continuing this morning our study in the book of John. We've gone through four chapters already, and today we're going to begin looking at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 presents, we'll say, John's first record of Jesus directly confronting his enemies. Most of this passage is taken up by the words of Christ himself, and you'll see that here a little bit later on. It's literally Jesus being quoted, and he's responding to the criticism that he's getting from the Jewish leaders. Many of John's recurring themes are found in this passage. What I mean by that is among these are the miraculous signs of Jesus, his claims of divinity, and we also see the warped perspective of those that reject him. This chapter also continues John's frequent use of contrast. So far, John has described Jesus doing what in chapter 2? He attends a quiet, friendly wedding, followed by his aggressive clearing of the temple. This was followed by a one-on-one conversation with Nicodemus, and after speaking with the educated, confident, respected Nicodemus, Jesus is next seen speaking with the unlearned, outcast Samaritan woman. John chapter 5, 1 through 17, those verses mark a pivotal development in the Gospel of John. They initiate a major, we'll call it judicial conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. These verses continue and intensify the Gospel's overarching theme: how Jesus fulfills, but more than that, surpasses Judaism. Earlier verses highlighted this theme through, first, true purification in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the true temple in John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and true birth in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. In John 5, the focus shifts to Jesus' Sabbath understanding, we'll call it, directly challenging the established interpretations of the law and demonstrating that God's festivals are intended to bring good gifts to his people, not to legislate and control behavior. This chapter also introduces the section of the gospel that goes all the way from John chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 11, that's known as the confession of the Son of God. So let's just jump right in here in these first five verses of John chapter 5. We see the setting. There's the pool of Bethesda, and there's an invalid. And then we see in verse 1 that there's a Jewish festival, and it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The passage begins with Jesus going up to Jerusalem for an unnamed Jewish festival. We don't particularly know exactly what it was. And then he uses the phrase, after this. That's a frequent transitional device in John, signaling now there's a new scene or a new story or a new piece of information that needs to be disseminated at that point. It's a progression in Jesus' ministry. So, we're at the pool of Bethesda, and it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So John very meticulously describes this location. What's a sheep gate? Well, it's very simple. The sheep gate is where the animals were brought for sacrifice. And then we see that he talks about colonnades. Colonnades is just another word for columns. So there were five columns there at the temple. It's interesting to note, if you have an ESV Bible in your hands, that you have verses 2, 3, and then you have verse 5. So the ESV and many other translations omit verse 4 because it's uncertain that it was included in the original manuscript. But the KJV includes the verse which says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So this is the belief that these people had. This belief highlights the desperation of these people, the reliance on external means for healing. And if we compare that to us today, many of us today, we're just like this man looking for healing in a system. Many people are looking for healing other than in the living God. This man, his problem wasn't just physical. His problem was spiritual. His trust was placed in the wrong source. So we see then stated very simply in verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And you know, we kind of gloss over that sometimes. But I mean, if we think about that, 38 years for some of you is longer than you've lived. For others of you, it's not. You've only lived a few years longer than that. It's literally a lifetime. And Jesus encounters this man whose prolonged suffering emphasizes the gravity of his condition and the extraordinary nature of the healing to follow. So then we see in verses 6 through 9, we see the actual healing and the command that Jesus gives to this man. In the first part of verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, we'll call it A, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. The fact that Jesus knew he had been in this condition for a long time is a very significant detail because it shows that Jesus had divine insight and he had intimate knowledge. He didn't get this information externally from some other source, but he knew this. He knew it because he is God. This parallels John's earlier assertion in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus knew all people and knew what was in people's hearts. So then he asks him an interesting question, in a way. If you think about it, why would he ask him this? It's something that you would think he would have assumed. But he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus asks him simply and directly whether he wants to be healed. It almost sounds like he's uncaring, you know, like, well, you want to be healed or not? But I think the man's response, though, points that he has no one to help him in the pool. It reveals his utter helplessness and his preoccupation with traditional means of healing. He doesn't even directly answer Jesus' question. Instead, he highlights his own perspective. So this question from Jesus is, we'll call it a diagnostic question. Jesus forces us to consider, do we actually want change in our lives? Did this man actually want change? Or are you comfortable in brokenness? True healing requires surrender to Christ. And this man understood nothing of this at that point. He simply was looking at, I can't get in the water because nobody will get me there quickly enough. In verse 8, Jesus simply just tells him. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." There was no hesitation, no discourse about this. It's just a powerful, immediate command to get up and walk, demonstrating what? That Jesus had authority over sickness and infirmity. And it should also be noted that we don't see this man initiating any of this. There's no request or faith, but this highlights Jesus' sovereign authority. The healing The healing of this man is a pure act of grace. So we see in verse 9 that at once the man was healed. He takes his bed, he walks, and now this is an important part. That day was the Sabbath. So the immediacy and the completeness of the healing confirmed Jesus' divine power. However, like I said, there's an interesting thing that's mentioned here. John immediately introduces the critical point of conflict. This sets the stage for the ensuing confrontation. As carrying a mat or something to sit on the Sabbath was considered a violation of the law by Jewish leaders, and that it could literally denote deserving a death penalty. Then if we look in verses 10 through 17, this continues the story, but now we start to see how the Jews, the Jewish leaders, begin to condemn Jesus and how Jesus defends himself, how this man defends what Jesus did. In verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." The Jewish leaders, rather than being happy, rather than rejoicing that this man had been healed, they immediately focus on the legal infraction. Their strict adherence to legalistic interpretations overshadows any compassion or recognition of divine work that God was at hand here healing this man. This man just simply responds in verse 11. He answered them, "The man who healed me," he still doesn't say it's Jesus. He doesn't know who it is. "That man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So he says, you know, I don't understand this piece about there being an issue with this. He just told me to do it, and I did it. And of course, this pointed toward Jesus. When these leaders heard this, that this man had told him to get up and walk, they knew it was Jesus. They asked him, though, they asked him this question in verse 12 and 13, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. The leaders now are pressing him for, who is this healer? This initial ignorance of Jesus' identity by a recipient is a sign that's often found in the book of John. It later allows for a kind of a more, we'll call it profound, complete revelation of who Jesus is. Later that day, we don't know exactly how much longer, but in verse 14, we see that Jesus afterward found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The statement that the man was well and to stop sinning suggests that there's a connection between the man's prior sin and his suffering. Although John also presents instances where suffering is not directly linked to sin. And we won't go into this verse right now, but John chapter 9, verse 3 talks about that. This doesn't imply that that man's disability was directly caused by sin, but what does it point to? It points to the greater danger of spiritual death and judgment. It underscores the demands that accompany if you are receiving God's grace. So in verse 15, the man went away. He told the Jews who had healed him. He now knows that it's Jesus. He tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And this is going to directly escalate the conflict as Jesus is now named as the person who is violating the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting that even though the man was healed, he missed who Jesus was. You know, a person can receive blessings from Jesus, but still miss Jesus himself. And the real sickness for this man and the real sickness for our world is sin. And many times, people, they just see through Jesus, so to speak, and they don't even see what Jesus is providing for them. So now in verse 16, these Jewish leaders, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Again, what was the reason? Because he was doing things on the Sabbath. The leaders' opposition now is not just about a technicality, but about Jesus' claims of authority demonstrated through his actions. John wants us as readers to understand that the Jewish leadership, they considered Jesus' actions worthy of literally capital punishment. It's interesting to hear Jesus' answer. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is Jesus' defense leading directly to the charge that he was making himself equal with God. And you know what? They got it right. He was making himself equal with God. Jesus' assertion of continuous work defends his Sabbath activity by rooting it in God, the Father's own perpetual work, especially the work of sustaining creation and giving life. Now, the Jews understood that only God could work on the Sabbath. So Jesus saying what he was saying was an explicit claim by Jesus of divinity. Jesus is not just a healer. He is literally confessing to be God's Son, equal with the Father. His statement, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working," is foundational to what we call Christology. That's the doctrine that studies the person and work of Christ. It asserts not only his intimate connection with the Father, but also his shared divine activity and authority. By healing on the Sabbath and defending his action by claiming to work as the Father does, Jesus demonstrates what? He demonstrates his authority over the law. More broadly, God's mission, as exemplified by Jesus reaching out to the invalid, is to take the initiative to seek out and bring salvation to those captive in darkness. This ultimately leads to the promise of eternal life for those who believe. So that's the story of this man, the fact that he was healed, the fact that Jesus did it on the Sabbath, the fact that the Jewish rulers are disapproving of that. Now we turn to verses 18 through 47, and in this section of the Gospel of John, we begin to see, again, this conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities begin to escalate. The conflict wasn't merely about a Sabbath violation, but again, it was about Jesus' claims of authority, which the leaders perceived him to be saying, or making himself out to be, equal to God. Jesus' extensive discourse in this passage in verses 19 through 47 is his direct and profound defense against the accusation of blasphemy. All of these verses are direct quotes of Jesus speaking and providing a contextualized explanation of God by his word, serving not only to deconstruct what the Jewish leaders believed, but to construct what they should believe and what we should believe. The emphasis on Christology in these verses is central to John's gospel. Jesus is no longer just a miracle worker. He is forcing people to deal with his claim to deity. So let's look at verse 18. It says that this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Very, very simply, this is serious. This is not just simply that there was a technicality, they were a little bit upset with him. They literally were seeking to take his life. And we see in the second part of that verse, the reason was because not only was breaking the Sabbath, but it was even calling God his own Father, making himself with God, equal with God. So those are the two offenses. Calling God his own Father and saying he was equal with God and breaking the Sabbath. Jesus' defense we see then in verses 19 through 30. And every word in verses 19 through 30 is Jesus speaking except for the first five words. So Jesus said to them in verse 19, and then from there, every single word is Jesus speaking. He says to them in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus' response begins with the introduction, truly, truly, I say to you. That points to the importance of what's following, the statements that he will make. This verse is a central assertion, confirmation of Jesus' dependence and intimate unity with the Father. It's not an admission of weakness. Jesus is God's agent. Jesus was sent by God. He is his authorized and reliable representative, carrying out his commission perfectly. Jesus' actions are not independent, but are a direct reflection and execution of the Father's will and work. This reveals what? It reveals the relational, Trinitarian nature of God. It's Father and Son in loving unity, not competing with one another, but in mutual joy. He continues in verse 20 and says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father's love for the Son is the basis for this perfect unity of action. The greater works points to future manifestations of his divine power, particularly the granting of life and judgment. Then in verses 21 through 23, in verse 21 he says, for the Father raises from the dead and gives them life. He makes this statement, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son's authority is equal to the Father's. It's a direct claim to divinity, because giving life and executing judgment are divine prerogatives. Jesus possesses the same power to give life as the Father, and he exercises this power with sovereign will. He has authority over judgment, we see in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This further underscores the Son's shared authority and divine role. The Father has delegated ultimate judicial authority to the Son, making Jesus the appointed judge. We often don't think of that. We think of God being the judge, but we see here in this verse, Jesus says, I am the judge. I am actually the one that is the appointed judge. Because, again, the Father has given this to me. And there's honor due to the Son. In verse 23, he says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, this elevates Jesus to be on the exact same plane with the Father. It directly supports Jesus' claim to equality with God. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father who sent him. You know, let's pause here for just a moment. Doesn't it, in some ways, if we hear this and we don't understand the context of all of this, doesn't it sound almost like Jesus is being somewhat, you know, full of himself? You know, I mean, if we kind of think of it that way, that he keeps saying, you know, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that. But we have to understand that he's merely proclaiming, merely explaining who he is, what that relationship between the Father and him is. He continues in verse 24 saying, truly, truly, again, he wants you to take heart and listen. He says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I think it's interesting for us to note here that this verse states that we have present, not just future, present possession of eternal life. Eternal life is not merely a future hope, but a present possession for those who believe. Eternal life begins immediately at conversion. Christianity is a present transformation, not just future hope. The verse also states that eternal life only comes from hearing and believing. Hearing implies obedience, being receptive to spiritual things. To hear and believe the Son is to avoid judgment and pass from death to life, signifying a total spiritual rebirth, as we saw earlier in John when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. In verses 25 through 29, we see the hour for the dead and the resurrection to judgment. Again, he says in verse 25, those words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So this expands on the previous point, emphasizing both the present spiritual resurrection and the future physical resurrection. Jesus' authority to give life is rooted in the Father's inherent life, and his authority to judge is tied to his identity as the Son of Man. 28 and 29, he says, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So again, these verses emphasize a future universal resurrection and a twofold judgment for those who have done good and those who have done evil. Now, that doing good here does not mean that it's a works-based salvation, but it simply emphasizes those who have believed and those who have not believed. We see that there's a judgment in verse 30. He says, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus, again, continues to reiterate his complete dependence on the Father. And dependence, again, doesn't weaken Jesus' authority. It clarifies his unity with the Father. His judgment is just because it's unified, it's connected to the Father's will. It's not just his own, we'll call it, personal agenda. And then Jesus does something a little bit different. He kind of changes the way he's trying to speak with these people. And he talks about reasons that other people, other witnesses, are saying that he is who he says he is. He talks about the Father in verses 31 and 32, and in 37 and 38. He says that if I alone bear witness of myself, he says my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me. He's referring to God himself. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. He says in verses 37 and 38, "And the Father who has sent me himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." He then, in verses 33 and 35, kind of sandwiched in between these two, he talks about John the Baptist's witness. He says that you sent to John, he's borne witness to the truth. "Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He says, I don't need the testimony of man. I don't need others to defend me, so to speak. But I'm saying this because I want to see you be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So we can look at John the Baptist as being a lamp, but Jesus is much more than that. Jesus was actually the light of the world. And then he talks also about his own works. In verse 36, he says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." His miracles, his signs that Jesus performed, these were not to point to himself, but they were to point to the fact that to God. And these miracles weren't there to stand alone. They were meant to drive to faith in Jesus himself. And then finally, in verses 39 and 40, he talks about the scriptures. He says the scriptures actually talk about eternal life. They bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know, this is a sad commentary on these men. They were so learned. They were people that studied the scriptures consistently. They knew everything that the scripture said, but it hadn't done anything to transform their hearts. It had done nothing to transform their lives. You know, we can know scripture well, and it can still miss its heart. Eternal life is not in the pages, but in the person the pages reveal. You know, let me just ask you this question. Is this a danger in our lives? You know, we have a church that we preach expository preaching through books of the Bible, and we have a lot of knowledge. If we're not careful, can we become heartless in our worship of God, just merely seeking more knowledge? And then finally, we see the last seven verses of John chapter 5, that these men wanted glory. They wanted to draw attention to themselves. In verses 31 and 41 and 42, Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people." He's implying, essentially, that you do. And he confirms that. He says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." And then in verses 43 and 44, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" In other words, you can hear another learned person, another person that has a lot of knowledge, and you'll believe them, but you won't believe me. And he puts it right out there for them. He makes it abundantly clear that they are wrong in what they are thinking and what they are doing. And then the last three verses, I think, is pretty ironic in a sense, because he says that Moses accuses them. And they, as Jewish leaders, they revered Moses. They revered all the words of Moses, the works of Moses. Let me just read these three verses for you. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So it's interesting to see here that Jesus asserts that Moses wrote about him, implying that the law itself contains prophecies and types that point to Jesus. He's saying, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me. You'd believe in Jesus. All scripture finds fulfillment in Jesus. Religion that stops short of Jesus, of Christ, condemns. Their failure to believe Jesus is proof that they do not truly believe Moses' writings either. This directly challenges their self-perception as devout followers of Moses, revealing their hypocrisy and spiritual blindness. Jesus is God in the flesh. His being, essence, and very nature are one with God. He does not merely act like God. He is God. While God's initiative in sending Jesus and enabling belief is emphasized in several verses in this chapter, there is also the human responsibility to hear and believe. That's equally stressed. I'd like to ask our music team to come forward now, and as they're coming, I'd like us to think on some of the truths in this passage. You know, in James chapter 1, verses 22, it talks about being doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me just challenge you. Let me just ask you to meditate on and think on and pray for that we be a church that is not just full of knowledge, not just full of, we know the Bible, we understand it, we know what Scripture says, but be a community of believers where the gospel literally saturates our life, our experiences, our day-to-day interactions with others.